Parshas Ekev, which is on page 980. Now, because we because we didn't have a shiur last week and the week before, I want to do something a little bit different and have a look at the Shema, because last week and this week, last week's Parshas Va'eschanan, we had the first paragraph of Shema. And this week's Parshas Ekev, we have the second paragraph of Shema. So I thought, because Shema is so central and it's something that we say every day, that we should actually have a look at it, even though it's not all this week's Parsha, but it's last week's and this week's. So we'll maybe do that a little bit and have a look at both Parshas. Do we have any Mochamashim now? So we'll look first at the first paragraph of Shema, which is the bottom of page 972. Yeah, it's last week's parasha. Last week's parasha, we had the first paragraph of Shema, and this week is the second paragraph of Shema. And we'll have a look at both. If that's okay, I mean, that should be it. Okay, so the Shema, which is really central to our davening, central to everything, everything is about Shema. Jews lived with Shema, died with Shema. It's like the central pasuk, it seems to be the central sentence in Jewish belief. So let's have a look at it, actually. So it starts off at the bottom over there. It's verse 4, chapter 6, parak vav, pasuk dalet. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Jewish people, Shema Yisrael, at the bottom of page 972, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, which translated always is, Hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is Wad, or depending on which translation you use. But first thing we need to understand is the context of when Shema is actually said, right? So the way it appears in the Chumash is that Shema was said to the generation that was going into the land of Israel, okay? Which is together with the whole book of Devarim. The whole book of Devarim we know, which we haven't had a shiur since the beginning of Devarim. The whole book of Devarim is Moshe Rabbeinu's last speech, so to speak, to a generation that's about to go into the land of Israel. Now, why that's so significant is as follows. First of all, we know that the book of Devarim is a little bit different to the first four books of the Chumash. The book of Devarim is like a repetition of the Torah. The Gemara says that the first four books were completely dictated by God, word for word. Moshe Rabbeinu just was a conduit for the word of God to go through his throat, so to speak. Whereas the book of Devarim was something that Moshe Rabbeinu had more internalized. It was a combination of Hashem's dictation, so to speak, and Moshe Rabbeinu's own words. Not exactly his own words, because it's all by divine inspiration and it's part of the Chumash, but it's he said it as if it was his own words that he's communicating to the Jewish people. That's the first thing. The second thing to understand about the book of Devarim is who it was said to, right? The Torah was given to a generation that came out of Egypt, that witnessed the 10 plagues, that stood at Har Sinai with all the tremendous miracles that happened at Har Sinai. A generation that saw God, basically, whatever that means, but they saw revelation. They had absolute clarity when they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. Whereas after the story of the spies, when Hashem had decreed that they should wander around the desert for 40 years, and all those between 20 and 60, the men between 20 and 60 should pass on, and when the men reached 60 years old, they passed away. So essentially, the generation that's about to go into the land of Israel is not the generation that witnessed and was exposed to what this generation is exposed to, right? So they're a new generation. They're a generation who haven't witnessed all the miracles, haven't seen the revelation of God. And that's part of the purpose of the book of Devarim. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is talking to a generation that's about to enter a land where things will be tough, where things will be challenging in terms of their commitment to God, his Torah and his mitzvahs. In other words, he's talking to a generation that will, number one, didn't see the revelation. Number two, are going to experience a different lifestyle to what they're experiencing in the desert. In the desert, Everything was done for them. Everything was provided for them. They ate food from heaven. The man, they're about to go into land where they're going to have to work for their bread. They're going to have to engage in a much more mundane physical lifestyle. God will be much more hidden. Yes, they're going to build a base of Mikdash ultimately, etc. There were miracles relative to today, but very drastically different to what they experienced in the desert. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu has to warn them and prepare them and inspire them. They should be able to survive that challenge as they enter the land of Israel. Now, it's against that backdrop that we have the paragraph of Shema. Because it's interesting that Shema, which is such a fundamental pasuk, it's the pasuk which we use every day, twice a day. It's a mitzvah, in fact, to say Shema twice a day, right? It's the way we accept upon ourselves the sovereignty of God. It's a whole... The whole crux of being Jewish is in the paragraph of Shema. Yet it wasn't said to the generation that left Egypt because they didn't need it. It's set to a generation like ours that does need it. So I just want to give you that historic background so you understand the context of when Shema was said. Interestingly, there's a medrash that gives a bit of a different origin to Shema about where the original sentence came from. Meaning it's in the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu said it to the Jews going to Israel, but there is a medrash that actually gives a little bit of a different origin, historic origin, to the sentence of Shema. Again, I just want to go through these things because it's something we say every day, so it's just good to know the background to Shema. And the origin is as follows, that when Yaakov, our forefather Yaakov, was on his deathbed, he wanted to reveal to the Jewish people, he wanted to reveal to his sons, the Kates, the end of all time, the when Mashiach is going to come. And at that point, Nistalkam and Shechina, the Medrash tells us, the Chazal tells us that the Shechina, the Divine Presence, was lost. He lost it. He lost the consciousness of the Divine Inspiration that he had had. And he didn't know why. Now the truth was that God had removed his presence from him because God did not want him to reveal when Mashiach was going to come. That was the fact that needed to remain hidden. But he wasn't aware of that, and he thought that maybe he's talking to his sons, maybe one of his sons or some of his sons are not on the same page and don't believe in God properly. He was used to that fact. Don't forget, Abraham had two sons, Yitzchak and Ishmael. Yitzchak had two sons, Yaakov and Esau. Says Yaakov thinks maybe he's got the same service. Maybe he's also got one or two of his kids who don't believe in God properly, who are just putting up a show. And maybe that's why his family is not perfect, and that's why he's not getting the divine inspiration. So the Medrash says that he said to them, maybe one of you have a spiritual problem. Maybe one of you are suffering a spiritual crisis. To which they all answered, the Medrash says, they said, Shema Yisrael. Listen, Yisrael. His name was Yisrael, right? He had two names, Yaakov and Yisrael. Listen, Yisrael. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. They all said, Hashem our God, Hashem is one. They all proclaimed their belief in God. To which, says the Medrash, Yaakov responded by thanking God and saying, Baruch Shem Kvod Machusul Olam Vod, which is the sentence that we say right after Shema, which isn't in last week's parasha, which isn't in the Torah actually. It's a sentence that was added later to say, and we'll talk about it if we get there. Right? But according to the Medrash, that was actually part of the dialogue between the sons of Yaakov and Yaakov. Right? Incidentally, I think I mentioned this before, just a fascinating thing going back to that Medrash. It says that Yaakov wanted to reveal the Kates meaning the end of all time. That's what Mashiach's going to come, it's called the Kates. Kuf Tzadik. Right? And he wasn't able to, so he thought that perhaps there's sin that is among his sons, right? So the B'nai Yisosso, one of the great commentaries on the various months of the year, says the following. He says, if you take all the names of the tribes, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, you put them all together, you'll notice that there's all the letters of the Aleph Beis. You can find all letters of the Aleph Beis, except for four. Kuf and Tzadik, which is Kates, and Ches and Tes, which is Chet, which is sin. Because, the word Chet can be spelled two ways, either with an Aleph at the end or without an Aleph. So it says that Yaakov wanted to reveal the Kates, but he couldn't. There was no Kates with his sons. So he thought that there's Chet, he thought there's sin, transgression among his children. So they responded by saying, no, there's no Kates, but there's no Chet either. You might not be able to reveal the end of all times, but there's no sin. It's not because of sin. Because there's no Kates, no Kuf Tzadik, there's no Ches and Tes either. Not a fascinating thing. Everything has meaning. Okay. So that's the Midrashic background. But nevertheless, it's on the simple level, it's Moshe Rabbeinu talking to the Jewish people, saying, Shema Yisrael, listen, Israel, listen, the nation of Israel, listen, a nation who's about to go into a more challenging lifestyle, never forget and always remain, it should always remain in your consciousness, that Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Okay. Now, the problematic structure of the sentence, again, we say this every day, is why do we say, what does it mean, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? Why do we repeat Hashem twice? Right? Now we know this concept of Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is our God, and He's one God. So could have just said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Echad. Right? What's this Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? What actually does the sentence actually mean? Why? What are these two concepts of Hashem Elokeinu and Hashem Echad? Why they're so important, right? So Rashi says a very simple explanation. And Rashi says like this, that Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, refers to two different times. Moshe Rabbeinu was telling the Jewish people that for now, Hashem is Elokeinu. Hashem is our God. Meaning, the revelation of God, the consciousness of God, is not something that is necessarily felt throughout the world, throughout all the other nations of the world. For now, Hashem is Elokeinu. Our role is to be conscious of God all the time. Our role is always to connect to God with full consciousness and full being fully sensitive to His presence. But it doesn't necessarily always happen in the rest of the world. It's our job to make that known in the world, right? But there will come a time when Mashiach comes, says Moshe Rabbeinu, where Hashem Echad, Hashem will be one, meaning Hashem will be completely one throughout the entire universe. Right?
Is there any explanation for why in Hebrew Elohim isn't Abib?
Yes, that's a very good question. We should talk about that now because it comes in Shema also. It comes in every bracha we make, actually, right? And that goes to a bit of a different explanation. We'll get to that in a second. I'll come there, right? So Hashem Elokeinu, Rashi says, means Hashem is our God in a very simple way. But there will come a time, and our job is really to prepare for that time. Our job as Jews, so to speak, is not to keep God to ourselves, right? Our job is to be a light unto the nation, so to speak, and to reveal that concept that God, the oneness of God, should be felt throughout the universe. And that will happen, ultimately, we prepare for it, we do it, and ultimately that will happen when Mashiach comes, there will be the ultimate fulfillment of that idea of Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hashem our God, Hashem is one, that it will be one throughout the entire world. Okay, that's one explanation. The Or HaChaim, who's a great Kabbalistic Pirush on the Torah, he says a little bit differently. He says that Hashem Elokeinu, again, there's always different explanations on the one pasuk, and that's fine. He says Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad means that there's two ways that a person can connect to God, and there's two ways that a person can proclaim his commitment and his connection to the one God. The one is, he says, when you connect to something, not because that's the only reality, but because it's good for you. In other words, when we say Hashem Elokeinu, says the Or HaChaim, that's one level of belief in God. We believe in God because we believe that God is the source of our life, the source of our sustenance, source of everything that we have, so we believe in it. But that statement itself doesn't proclaim the oneness of God, the uniqueness of God. That God, ultimately, there's nothing else. In other words, no other God. So therefore, he says that it's a two-step process. First of all, we need to connect to God because we need to understand that God is simply the source of everything that we have. But then Moshe Rabbeinu says that when you connect to God, when you believe in God, when you declare your belief in God, it's got to be deeper than that. It cannot just be Hashem Elokeinu. It cannot just be because you like that product, but there might be a different product. But that's a product that works for you. Right? The belief in God, from a Jewish point of view, doesn't work like that. We connect to God because it's the only product. It's the only God. And that's what the Or HaChaim says. That's what it means. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But on a third level, let's take it a little bit deeper. And let's talk about the word Elokeinu. Right? Because the question was just asked about why Elokeinu is the only name of God that's in the plural, right? In fact, it's not the only name of God that's in the plural. We know there are seven holy names of God, right? There's Hashem, there's Elokim, there's Kael, Tzvaot, etc. Shin Dalad Yud. In Hebrew, the only name of God that is plural and singular is Elokim. Because Elokim is a plural name, right? And it's the only name of God that's conjugated. You realize that? Conjugated means my God, your God, our God. No other name of God works like that. Right? So it's only the name Elohim that's Elokai, my God, Elokecha, your God, Elokeinu, our God, Elokeihem, their God, Elokeichem, your God in the plural. And we find all those forms of that name in the Torah. So the explanation that is as follows, and that gives us also a bit of a deeper understanding of this whole sentence of Shema. When Hashem created the world, first of all, let's understand, what does it mean, a name of God altogether? What is it? What are the names of God? What is it? Because we know that when Moshe Rabbeinu was at the burning bush, and God revealed himself to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he said to Moshe Rabbeinu, you should go down to the land of Egypt and redeem the Jewish nation. The first question Moshe Rabbeinu asked God was, when I go down and I say that I've been sent, they're going to say, what's his name? Who is he? Give me a reference. Right. And the Medrash says that there was a whole dialogue. We see a very short snippet of it in the Pasuk, but the Medrash says there was a whole dialogue between God and Moshe Rabbeinu. And essentially God says, I don't have a name, because it depends what I'm doing. It depends what I'm doing at the time. Every name of God represents a different manifestation of God's presence. What does that mean? It means because the name of God, a name of anything actually, is a description. A name of something describes that something. The Gemara says that Rabbi Meir was able to tell a person's personality by their name. Because a name, in essence, especially a Hebrew name, is some form of description. A name, most names mean something. They describe a certain expression, they describe a certain personality. A name is a definition, a name is a description. Which of course creates a whole problem of how God can have a name, because God is beyond definition. That's why he says to Moshe Rabbeinu, I really don't have a name. Because what God is, we never know, but we do know one thing, that God cannot be defined. We cannot define God in any way. Because any definition is a limitation. As soon as you describe something, as soon as you define something, you've defined it as something and not something else. Right? And therefore God can't really have a name, because in his essence he has no name, because he's undefined. So why does he have names, if that's the case? The reason is because God chose, right? He chose. He's completely undefined, but he chose, when creating the world, he chose to manifest himself in various different ways. So sometimes God will manifest himself as an infinite God. His presence will be totally unlimited and infinite. And there are times that God will choose to manifest himself in a more finite way and a limited way in order to create a finite and limited world. Right? I'm saying this very briefly, but this is the crux of it. Essentially, those are the two names of Hashem and Elohim. Because I've mentioned this many times, just to make it clearer, that there was a great Kabbalist called the Avodas HaKodesh. And the Avodas HaKodesh said that you cannot say that God is only infinite. I've said this many times, right? Why? Because if God is truly infinite, then he must be able to be finite as well. He said, just as God possesses the ability to be infinite, he possesses the ability to be finite. Why? Because if you say that God is only infinite, you've just made him finite. Correct? Because you say he's infinite, he's not finite, you just made him finite. So therefore he said God transcends the whole concept of being finite and infinity, and therefore just as he's able to be infinite, he's able to be finite. And therefore God can be expressed in both ways. He can be expressed in the infinite and the finite. And essentially, those are the two names of Hashem, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, and Elohim. Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, the name of Yud and Hei and Vav and Hei, that's God as He expresses, as He manifests Himself as an infinite God. Because the name Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei comes from the three words, Haya, Hove, V'yeh. He was, He is, and He was, He is, and He will be, right? Past, future, and present, all in one, because God is transcendent, He's omnipresent and omnipotent. And that's the name Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, expressing God's infinite manifestation. God, as He expresses Himself as being infinite, He's infinite, meaning there's no changes, He's beyond any form of concealment, He's beyond creation, He's above the created and defined world. And we are taught that God, as He expresses Himself in the name Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, is too high, so to speak, to relate to a finite world. So therefore, how did He create this world? He created this world... Is everyone with me? Yeah. He created this world... This is not so really partial stuff, but anyway, it's important to understand the Shema. Right? He created this world by using His other power, and that is His power to be finite, which in Kabbalah it's called the power of Tzimtzum, the power to conceal Himself, the power to manifest Himself in a more finite way, to conceal His infinity, to conceal His unlimited presence, and to manifest Himself in a more limited, concealed, hidden way, right? Which is manifested in the term, in the name Elohim. You know that Elohim, the name Elohim, spelled correctly with a hey, but I'm pronouncing it with a kuf, but when it's spelled correctly with a hey, has the same gematria as hateva, which means the nature. Nature, teva, is that system that hides God. You know why nature is called teva? It's a fascinating thing in Hebrew. The word teva, the word for nature in Hebrew, teva, also means to sink. You know, when the Egyptians were sunk in the Red Sea, it says, "Tubu b'yamsuf." They were sunk into the sea, right? Because teva, so to speak, God is sunk into the nature; He's hidden. Because when we see the sun get up every single day, and we see the world operate in exactly the same routine every single day, we forget that it's God, right? Which is the concept of nature. The Ramban says that obviously, if you think about it, there's no difference between the splitting of the Red Sea and the sun rising every single day. One's not more miraculous than the other, really. Right? The difference is that Teva is the system that God created to be able to run every single day in the same routine. It's a system where He created, where He can create a presence, He created creation, and yet He doesn't seem to be manifested there. He doesn't seem to be there. We don't see Him. It's not obvious. He's sunken into, He's hidden. Right? That's the name Elohim. That's the name Elohim, which is the name of Tzimtzum. It's the name that represents the ability of God to hide Himself and to limit Himself. It's through that name that God relates to the creation. He relates to us. And that's why that's the name that's conjugated. That's the name that's in plural, number one. And that's the name that's conjugated. Why? Because it's that name that creates a world of multiplicity. It's that name that creates a world of Rabim, of plural, things that are multitude, where the oneness of God is not so apparent. And that's the name where God tailor-makes His manifestation for each single person. So He's more hidden to some people, more concealed to others. He's more hidden in some worlds, more revealed in other worlds. And that's why it's a name which is conjugated. It's Elokai, my God, your God, our God, their God. Because it's the name through which God relates to every single creation in this specific way, because it's the name where God expressed Himself in a finite way, and the ability to be finite and to sort of measure His presence according to each existence. Yeah, clear so far? And that's the two names. That's why we always say Hashem Elokeinu, right? For example, when we make a bracha, right? We make a bracha, what do? We'll digress a minute, just because it's interesting to understand the formula of every blessing that we make. You know, we make a bracha on food, or praising Hashem. What does it actually mean? What do? We say, Baruch Atah Hashem. Blessed are you, Hashem. What are you blessing God? He needs a bracha.
It's
like thanking. Yeah. Sorry? So why don't we say Todah? Why do we say Baruch? You're right. Obviously, a bracha has many meanings. There's no question that one of the meanings of a bracha is to acknowledge and to thank God. But the question really is, if that's what all a blessing meant, why do we use the word Baruch? Why do we bless God? He doesn't need our blessing. So one explanation is, which is not the one I'm going to share with you now, but one explanation is, just on a simple level, is that Baruch Atah Hashem does not mean to bless you, God, as the English always says. It actually means you are the source of blessing. That Baruch Atah, right, you are the source of blessing, Alakeinu Melech Olam, okay? Which is a way of thanking Him and acknowledging He's the source of blessing. But in the Gemara, there's another translation of the word Baruch. And it comes from an agricultural context, actually, where there was a practice of trees when you would graft a tree, like if someone grew a tree and then would pull down a branch of the tree and replant it. Right? I'm not a farmer, so I don't know exactly how this works, but you pull down the branch of something and you plant it in the ground again and it grows another tree, right? The term for that in Gemara language, or Mishnah language, is hamavrich. To pull down, to draw down. And one of the purposes of every time we make a bracha is we bring down the presence of Hashem to this world. The idea of making a bracha is not just to thank Hashem. It's deeper than that. The idea of making a bracha is to reveal God's presence on this earth. To bring God down to be felt in this world. And if you look at the bracha carefully, you'll see the formula is a fascinating formula. Because we talk about Baruch. Baruch means to bring down, to draw God down into this world. And then we have four expressions. Four. Hashem, Elokeinu, and Melech HaOlam. Right? What are those four expressions? Those four expressions is, Atah means you. When we talk about you, we're addressing God in first person, right? We're not at that stage. We're not calling Him by any name, because when we talk about Atah, we're talking about God as you are in your essence, transcending any form of name and description. That's the meaning of the word Atah. Coming down, the next stage is Hashem Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is God already as a described thing, but as He expressed Himself totally infinite. Elokeinu, how God decides to come down even lower and express Himself in a limited, finite way. And when that happens, then we're able to bring God into this world and make Him Melech HaOlam, the King of the world. Okay, so that's a bit of a deeper meaning into the formula of every bracha. But getting back to Shema, that's the concept of Hashem Elokeinu. That's how we always put it together. Hashem is God transcendent. Elokeinu is how God relates to us. Right? And then we end off and we say Hashem Echad. What do we mean by Hashem Echad? Because, and this is an important thing to understand when we say Shema, what does the term Hashem Echad actually mean? One God. What does it mean, one God?
No
idols. Oh, so that's what it could mean, but it doesn't mean that. I mean, it also means that. It also means that, but it certainly doesn't only mean that. Why? Because the question is always asked, if Hashem Echad only meant that there's no idols, it wouldn't be something we need to repeat twice, three times, four times a day. Right? It is a fairly obvious concept. We don't need to be that convinced that idols is not the way to go. And yet, we are commanded to say Shema every day. It's the fundamental pasuk of our existence. So the truth is that Hashem Echad doesn't mean there's one God. Hashem Echad really means that there's one reality. That's the difference. Now, even if you look in the Shulchan Aruch, and just a regular code of Jewish law, you already see this concept very, very clearly spelled out. Because, and I think it's important to mention that when we talk about the Shema, we should actually just mention halachically how one is supposed to say Shema. There's actually things one is supposed to think about when you say the Pasuk of Shema, right? So when it talks about Shema, it says that, for example, there's two names of Hashem, Hashem Elokeinu. So Hashem, that's okay. When you say the word Hashem, you're supposed to think about the omnipresence of Hashem, that Hashem was, is, and will be, right? By the way, we're also supposed to think about, because you know it's interesting, we don't actually say it as Hashem. We don't say it as it's spelled, right? We don't say Yudke Vavke, we say Adon. We use the, right? And Adon means the master, so we think about Hashem being the master of the universe. It says Elokeinu also means he's a God of strength, right? Hashem Echad. What are we supposed to think about when you say the word Echad? So Echad has three letters, right? Aleph, Ches, and Dalet. The Dalet has a gematria of four. The Dalet refers to the four directions of the world, right? Space. Chet, which is eight, represents the seven heavens and this earth. We know that there's seven heavens, we are taught, right? Which is why at the end of Yom Kippur we say Hashem Olakim seven times. But with the seven heavens and this earth, which is... Let me just turn it off. Yeah. That's okay.
I'm not used to these
things. That's okay, that's okay.
People hardly call me, I don't know what...
Okay, no problem. Right? So Hashem Ches is the seven heavens. The seven heavens and the earth, right? What's the Aleph? The Aleph represents God. Alefo shel Olam. So when we say Hashem Echad, we're supposed to think that God's presence, that God is in control, and His presence is felt throughout the entire world.
I better go and find it.
That's okay, no problem.
It could be my daughter from America. She does this.
No problem, sir. It's the that God is felt in the seven heavens and in the four corners of the earth. What does this actually mean? What is the depth of that sentence? So the Baal Shem Tov explained the following concept that's brought down in many places. That he said like this. One of the things we say later on in davening is that God renews the creation every day, right? As Jews, we believe in a fundamental concept that God created heaven and earth. But there are two ways to understand creation. One way to understand it is that He created the world and that's it, and then He leaves it to its own devices, so to speak. But we say later on in davening that that's not true. God constantly renews, He recreates the world. What does that mean? So the Baal Shem Tov explains an interesting concept based on a pasuk in Tehillim, where King David said, he said to God that Yor le'olam Hashem dvarcha nitzav b'shamayim, that God, your word is always in the heavens. What does that mean? So we know that God created the world with the 10 utterances, right? The Asara Mamarot, the 10 utterances. He said, may there be a heaven, may there be light, let there be land, let there be sea, etc., etc. And those 10 utterances, the words which Hashem used, which are the 22 letters of the Torah really, that becomes the tool, so to speak, the spark, the godly spark through which God infused life into creation, right? So the Baal Shem Tov explained that actually it's not that God used the 10 utterances one time to create a universe, but those words, those utterances, that godly energy which is manifested through the words of the Aleph Beis are constantly recreating the world. They're constantly in the heaven and the earth giving it life. Because when Hashem created the world, it was different, radically different, to the way we design something. For example, if you take a silversmith, and the silversmith takes a piece of silver, and designs a candelabra. Yeah? Right, designs a candelabra. Essentially, the silversmith has not created anything new. Right, he's taken a piece of silver, and refashioned it to make another piece of silver, in a different shape. But when God created the world, Baal Shem Tov explained, He created something from nothing. He created something that didn't exist before. It was something new, newness. And because of that newness, that new existence, that new entity, needs to be recreated all the time. And He went on to explain that if that word of God, if the utterance, if the one of the utterances, let there be heaven, or let there be light, or let there be plants, or whatever the case is, would disappear from the universe, the universe would disintegrate and go back to the way it was before the 6 days of creation. In other words, the reality, the existence of the world is constantly dependent on the Word of God, which is constantly infusing it with life and a divine energy. That is the true meaning of Hashem Echad. That's what we really need to think about when we say Hashem. It's not that there's no other gods. We should be beyond that, hopefully. But that Hashem Echad means that there's no reality outside the Word of God. There's no existence outside the godly, divine energy that keeps us alive all the time. In other words, because we are so dependent on the godly energy, without it, we have really no existence. And that's our reality. And that, of course, becomes a foundation to understand many, many things, like divine providence, hashgacha pratis, that everything is controlled by God. Sorry? The? Of course. Well, I mean, it raises questions too, of course, many, many questions, which is part of our belief system. But it raises the whole belief, it gives way to the whole foundations of our belief that nothing happens outside of God, nothing happens outside the control of God. And that's something that's difficult to come to terms with in a world where God is not obvious, where things just seem to happen on their own, where people seem to be successful because of their own efforts, etc., 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 where the governing force in the world seems to be the teva, the nature that conceals God's existence. And that is why God, and especially when Moshe Rabbeinu is talking to a nation leaving the desert, see, in the desert God was obvious. Every day they got up in the morning, the man fell from heaven, the clouds of glory laundered their clothes, provided protection for them. God was obvious. Now we can understand why I didn't need to say Shema Yisrael to a nation that came out of Egypt. But as he talks to a nation that's about to go into a land where they're going to have to live by nature, where God is going to be hidden, where it's going to be very easy, and in fact happened, where it'll be very easy to forget the hand of God and to forget that everything ultimately is controlled and created and exists only because of God's presence. So there, it needs constant work. It needs constant effort to understand that and to be conscious of that. And that's why we have this phrase, Hashem Echad. That Hashem, meaning Hashem, which is the name of God representing the omnipresence and transcendent God, is really one with the world that is heavens and earth and has four directions. It's all one thing. It's all one reality. There's no two forces. There's only really one presence, one reality. And that's something that we have to internalize. That's very, very difficult. And that's why we say Hashem Echad. Which then, once we understand that's what Hashem Echad actually means, then we understand the next verse. Right? Which in the Torah, we'll leave Baruch Shem for a minute, because it's not in the Torah, Baruch Shem. Next verse says, Ve'ahavtas Hashem Aleikecha, you shall love Hashem your God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshecha, all your soul, the chol me'oidecha, which is a problematic phrase, which we'll get to in a minute. And that, of course, repeats itself in this parasha, where we have also the mitzvah of loving God. So let's understand this mitzvah. There's a mitzvah here, God says you should love Him. So it's a very problematic mitzvah. The Rambam raises this problem already. That how is it possible to command someone to have an emotion, to have a feeling, right? You can command someone to do something, right? Hashem can tell us, you have to keep Shabbos. You have to light Shabbos candles. You have to make Kiddush. You have to put on tefillin. Now, I might like doing it, I might not like doing it, I might feel for it, I might understand it, I might not understand it, but every normal human being is able to force themselves to do anything as long as it's humanly possible, right? So all the mitzvahs, of course, are humanly possible. So therefore, it makes sense that God can impose His commandment on us. Obviously, He wants us to do it not by imposition, He wants us to do it willingly, He wants us to do it with joy, He wants us to do it because we internalize the concept, but nevertheless, the commandment is applicable. However, there are certain mitzvahs in the Torah which are problematic because they're mitzvahs of emotion. They're mitzvahs of feeling. You can't command someone to love. He either loves or he doesn't love. Right? Follow the problem? And it's not only love, by the way. It's also a mitzvah of fear, fearing God, whatever that means. Right? It's all the mitzvahs which we refer to as chavat halevavot, the duties of the heart. It's very difficult to actually command someone to have an emotion, to feel. And in fact, if you look at the various sages that have enumerated the 613 mitzvahs, in the works of Rav Sadia Goyen, one of the Goyenim, he does not enumerate love of Hashem as one of the mitzvahs. It's an important concept, but it's not one of the 630 mitzvahs. But the overwhelming majority of Monei HaMitzvahs, the people that enumerate the 630 mitzvahs, do include Avas Hashem, they do include love of Hashem as one of the mitzvahs. Right? So how is that? So the Rambam and others communicate to us the following concept. That the mitzvah is not to love. The mitzvah is to engage in a process that will bring you to love Hashem. Right? What's that process? So that process is reflection, thought. If you think about God in the proper context, you will come to love Him. As we know, that a person has two forces that govern his existence. One is intellect, the other one is feeling. And with human beings, different to animals, human beings, the thought process can have an impact on the way we feel. Right? If we rationalize something, or we think about something in a strong enough way, it has an impact on the way we feel about it. Okay. So therefore, the commandment to love Hashem really is about thinking and engaging in a thought process that leads to love of Hashem. What is that thought process? So the Mefarshim explain, that's why these two psukim are put one after another. It's the thought process of Hashem Echad, that's what it is. If we really internalize, and it takes a lot of thought and years of thinking, of course, but if we really internalize that the only absolutely true reality is that of God, so why would we follow anything else? So therefore, when Hashem says, "Ve'ahavta as Hashem alekecha," you shall love Hashem your God, He prefaces it with Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, because those two sentences have to go together. Because it's only when a person really understands that the great big world that we see around us really is not such a great big existence as we like to think it is. It's not such an unbelievable strong existence independently of God. In fact, it's nothing. It has no real existence without the spark of God, without the constant divine energy that God infuses into it. So when a person understands that, so then the choice becomes simpler. Of course, you will be attracted to something which is the ultimate existence. You'll be attracted to something which is the ultimate reality. And that's why Hashem Echad comes just before the Haftar. But that in fact is the commandment. Okay. So then it says, V'hafti, you should love God. How should you love Him? V'chol levavcha, v'chol nashcha, v'chol meidach. What are these three things? Right, the three ways we're supposed to love God. How do we express those three things? So b'chol levavcha, Rashi says, famous idea, we've spoken about this many times, that b'chol levavcha means with both your yetzer tov and yetzer ra. Because in Hebrew, if you want to say with all your heart, the Hebrew word really is b'chol lipcha, or libecha, right? One bait. You know, the letter bays needs only to be once. And the chumash, it's twice. Levavcha, it's got the letter base twice. And the reason is because we have two parts of our heart. We have the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara. We have two forces within us. The one force obviously is more naturally attracted to God. The other one is more naturally attracted to other things and tries to force us away from our connection to God. And what God is telling us is that we actually have to serve God with every single part of us. The ultimate level of serving God is to come to a level where we serve God and we love God with every part of our existence, and therefore not only with the neshama, but even with the animal soul as well, with every part of our existence, right? That's b'chol levavcha. What's b'chol nafshecha, with all your soul? So on a very basic level, we have to serve God with all our soul, which means with our entire being. What does that mean? So halachically, we learn from this an interesting thing, right? Because we know there's a famous Gemara that discusses, does a person need to give up their life to serve Hashem, right? The idea of Kiddush Hashem. So we know that the basic idea is that there's a concept that the mitzvahs were given to us to live by and not to die by. There's a pasuk, right? That says, V'chai bohem, you shall live with them, you shall live with the mitzvahs. And therefore we know that there's an idea that actually we are not commanded to give up our life for the performance of mitzvahs. And therefore we have this idea of Bikuach Nefesh. That's somebody is sick on Shabbos, you say you break Shabbos in order to save a life. If someone needs treif, in order to save them. You can eat treif. If someone is threatened with their life and to break a mitzvah, you can break the mitzvah and not give up your life, right? But we know that there are three exceptions to this. And the three exceptions are the three cardinal sins of idolatry, adultery, and murder, right? And the Gemara, the Talmud, goes through a very long process to derive from the various psukim of how we actually know each one. And the source for giving up one's life instead of serving idolatry comes from this pasuk, because it says, "Ve'ahavtas Hashem elokecha, shall love Hashem your God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart." And again, this pasuk of "Ve'ahavtas Hashem elokecha" is not independent of the previous pasuk. It comes in connection with Hashem Echad, this idea of oneness of God. So therefore we are taught that if that becomes threatened, if a person is faced with a choice to deny the oneness of God by serving, engaging in pagan worship, he needs to rather give up his life, because Hashem says that this love that is born out of Hashem Echad has to be something that you even do b'chol nafshecha, with your entire being, with your entire soul, even if you have to give up your soul for it, even if you have to give up your life. Right? So that's b'chol nafshecha. What's b'chol mo'edecha? So here we have an interesting thing. Because mo'edecha really has no meaning in Hebrew. It's a very funny word. Right? If you look at the article, let's say, with all your resources. Some translations say with all your might. Now the truth is, the resource is actually a bit more accurate, because the Gemara brings that b'chol mo'edecha means you have to love Hashem with all your money. That's what it says, b'chol mo'edecha. Now, what does that mean? It's a strange thing, right? Here we are, like, building up to a climax, you know, serve God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your money. Hello? So yes, sadly, that could be the case. Because it says that there are some people, that's what Gemara says, that mamaynam chaviv alayam yostim enafshon, that their money is more precious to them than their soul. Right? I'll give you up my soul, but my money, no, that's not. Right? Because, you know, money is something we have. You know, I tell a simple but powerful word. I tell a story that in Russia, you know, when there was spread of communism, there were communist governing officials that would come to towns, and they would convince them and rev up the whole spirit of being faithful to the motherland, Russia, etc. So one guy came to a town, it was a bunch of Yidlachim, he says, and he says to them, he says, "Are you committed to Russia?" They say, "Yeah." And they screamed, "Yes, we are." He says, "Would you give up your house for, I don't know, Stalin, whoever it was?" They said, and they all scream, "Of course." "Would you give up your winter coats?" "Of course." They scream, "Yes, yes, of course." Then he says, "Would you give up your chickens in your backyard?" And all of a sudden, there's only one or two hands that go up. So his guys were baffled. He starts screaming. He says, "I don't understand you guys." He says, "Your house you're ready to give up. Your fur winter coat you're ready to give up. And a couple of chickens you're not ready to give up." So one guy says, "It's very simple. The house we don't have. The winter coat we don't have. So of course we'll give it up. The chickens we have, that we're not giving up." Right? So the same thing. Perhaps maybe that's the meaning of the pasuk. You know, most people, when they say, "B'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshecha," love God with all my heart, with all my soul, most of us, hopefully, are not in the position that we have to give up our soul for God. We don't have to give up our life. It says the pasuk, "I'll give you something harder. To give up your soul, that's something you don't have to do. That's abstract." Yeah, of course. You know, if you look in a machzor, it says, at the end of Yom Kippur, you know, we scream out, "Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad," right? So in some machzorim, it's printed, I think, from the Shalom HaKadosh, from one of the great Kabbalists, that he says that apparently it's such an amazing part of Ne'ilah that if you think about, when you say Shema, you have intention at that point of Ne'ilah, at the end of Yom Kippur, you have intention that you would be willing to give up your life for the sake of God. At that point, if you do it at that point, God considers it as if you actually gave up your life, right? Okay, that's once a year at Ne'ilah, but at the end of the day, it's only, we have to think about it. We don't really have to do it. In other words, right? We remain living. But to give up what we have, in other words, to really actually give up something, that for some time, that could be even harder. Right? Interestingly enough, if you have a look at this week's parsha, let's have a quick look where we have the second paragraph of Shema. Sorry we didn't get there, but it doesn't matter. It's almost a repeat. If you have a look at the second paragraph of Shema, On page 994. Yeah. 994, right? You see that?
Yeah.
Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. So it says, V'hayayim shomea tishmu, if you will listen el mitzvaysai, to my mitzvahs, Hashem says. Asher anechim etzav esmayim, that I'm commanding you today. What I'm commanding you, first of all? Le'avos Hashem alakechem, to love Hashem your God, same thing, mitzvah of love, v'lo'ovdoyim, to serve him b'chol avavchem, with all your heart, v'chol nafshachem, and with all your soul. And it doesn't say, so, if we go with the interpretation we just said, that b'chol medecha means your money, so the Orach Chaim says the reason is this. Why over here doesn't say that? Because another difference between the first paragraph of Shema and the second paragraph of Shema, you'll realize, is that the first paragraph of Shema is in the singular, and the second is in the plural. Right, you there? Yeah, you aware of that? So, right, the first time is you should love Hashem b'chol avavcha with all your heart, singular. B'chol avnashcha your soul, singular. B'chol meidecha. But in the second paragraph of Shema, it's in the plural. The simple reason is, Rashi says, because this concept of total commitment to Hashem and serving Hashem with all our soul and all our being, etc., was set on two levels. It's an individual mitzvah and it's a communal mitzvah. Right? Because we operate and we serve Hashem on two levels. Individually and communally, and that's always important throughout our whole existence. We have these two responsibilities. We have responsibility as part of the group, right? A communal responsibility and responsibility as individual, and both things have this requirement. That's why the first one is singular, the second one is in plural. But on that, the Orach Chaim says that that's why it doesn't have a chol moedchem in the next one, because not every meshugana the money is more precious than their soul. That's what he says. That's a very individual thing. There's certain people, the Gemara says, that their money is worth more to them than their own soul. So that's why in the first paragraph of Shema, I was talking to the singular, we say that if there's a person that his money is more worth to him than his actual soul, he should serve Hashem with that as well. But in the second paragraph, it's talking about to the community, so therefore it doesn't mention it. But there's another reason and another interpretation of the whole idea of Mo'ed Chol, say it quickly because it's getting late, that the word Mo'ed, right, b'chol mo'edecha, in Hebrew has another translation. When you want to say in Hebrew, even in modern Hebrew, you want to say something is very, very something. What do you say? Mo'ed, right? Mo'ed means very. Sorry?
It's an aleph.
Yeah, mo'ed, yeah, no, that's right. Mo'ed means very, right? So what does it mean to serve, so b'chol mo'edcha, to serve Hashem with your very? What does that mean? It means like this. Hashem says, what I expect you to do, and this is an important foundation to the day. That's how we say Shema at the beginning of the day. We talk about the oneness of Hashem. We talk about loving Hashem, being committed to Hashem and His mitzvahs. And therefore, what does it really mean? What does it mean? So Hashem tells us at the beginning of Shema that it means you have to serve Hashem b'chol mo'edecha. The way we serve Hashem is not just to keep His mitzvahs. The way we serve Hashem is not just to learn Torah, do mitzvahs. The way we serve Hashem is to become more and more connected to Him as time goes along, to build a relationship with Him. How do we do that? We do that because each and every one of us possess an ability to reveal the essence of our neshama, of our soul, and to connect to Hashem in a very strong way. What does that mean? That means what Hashem wants us to do is to love Him and to serve Him by always going beyond what we used to, but always pushing the boundaries a little bit, right? That's the concept of going out of Egypt every single day. We all have a little Egypt that we get stuck in, and we all have to go out of them. We all have to go beyond what we normally used to doing. That is the translation of me'od. Hashem says, you have to serve me very much. That's the highest form of serving Hashem. The highest form is to go out of your own personal boundaries, to push your own comfort zone, to go out of where you're comfortable being. That's what ma'od means, right? That concept is very individual. It's not a communal thing. It's a very individual thing to each and every person. And that's what it means, me'otcha. Me'otcha means you're very much. Right? Because we are taught that really it goes up. V'chol levavcha, v'chol nafshcha, v'chol moedecha. V'chol moedecha is the highest form of serving Hashem. What's the highest form of serving Hashem? When you do more than you used to do. And it changes from day to day, and from month to month, from week to week. But it's always about growing. That's why in the second paragraph of Shema, it's not there, because it's not a communal thing, it's an individual thing. Communally, you can talk about serving with total commitment, total obedience, etc. But this idea of v'chol moedecha, that you're very much without really growing, that's very individual. And that's why it's in the first Shema, not in the second paragraph of Shema. Generally speaking, just to complete this process, the difference between the first paragraph and the second paragraph is, and that comes from a Mishnah, in Brachas, the Mishnah says, why is the first paragraph of Shema first paragraph and the second? The difference between the first paragraph is and the second paragraph. If you look in the second paragraph, there's much more in the second paragraph about mitzvahs, about keeping mitzvahs. Right? So it says in the Mishnah that there's two parts to our connection to Hashem, and that's what we have to do every single day. First of all, there's the foundation of accepting upon Hashem as our King. General connection, general subservience. And that's the first paragraph of Shema. And then the second paragraph of Shema is once we've really deeply committed to Him as our leader, as our ruler, then we have to commit ourselves to His specific mitzvahs. And that's the second paragraph of Shema. So the first paragraph and the second paragraph is really about, the first paragraph is called Kabbalat O Malchut Shemayim, we accept upon ourselves the kingdom of heaven generally. And the second is the acceptance of specific mitzvahs. Okay, I hope you don't mind that we did that today. It was just about looking at something that's not really Parsha related. But I thought it's in the Parsha, we should look at it. So next week we'll go back to more normal Parsha things. Good. You're welcome.